It's not the best circumstance sitting down here. It's very humbling to use the Sunday school, but and show those nice cushy seats upstairs, but they're being put to good use up there by children who will not sit on them very much, I can assure you. We're really looking forward to this delayed presentation. It is a message that is good all year long, and what can we say except if you're at all free and able to join us on New Year's Eve, you can come and take part in that. We're still going to have other people sharing and doing various things. It's not just the so-called Sunday school Christmas program, but that's what we have to look forward to. Can you all hear me back there?
Yeah.
Okay, that's wonderful. Sometimes I think I'm at Rest Haven. I can't hear you.
You when you're talking like this.
Huh?
Say what?
I learned that almost 20 years ago. For some reason or other, the people that live there just can't hear me. So I've tried. Andrew Gormison, you just about ruined my day when you read that passage this morning, which we are going to read again in just a few moments. But no, I think the Lord wanted us to be in touch with that scripture. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 2, you may. I was just thinking, have you gotten any feedback from your family on what a horrible day it is to have Christmas Day on Sunday? Did anybody complain about it today in your house? Oh, I saw one hand back there. I won't say whose it was. Yeah. Yeah, Christmas is, you know, we have our customs. Some of our families, some of us were raised in families whose custom was not to celebrate Christmas at all. And others, you know, well, we just grew up with the whatever happened. And Christmas just wouldn't be right without all the trees and carols and Star 105.7 or whatever, nonstop, the same songs over and over again. But somewhere in the middle, I think, is where I come on that. But as we were reminded over and over again this morning in our time of worship, this is a message for all year, for every day of the year. This is a message of remembering and worship and thanks to the Lord, all rolled into one. And that's the way I want to look at it with you this morning. There couldn't be a better day of the week to celebrate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we do. We remember His death. We remember His life. We remember everything about Him because He's a real person. He's not dead. We have memorial services for people that are dead. We do have a memorial service for our Lord, but He's not here. He is risen.
Amen.
And what I'd like to look at with you this morning is a small part of His coming and looking at the purpose for His coming. But we're going to read together. Let's read, since I was told upstairs that if I could take a few extra minutes today, I was given carte blanche to preach on and on and on, something that most of us don't get. And if you have to leave and go back to Rest Haven for lunch, we'll understand. I'm picking on you Rest Haven people today. All right. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 2 says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus." The name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for the faith before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. And I suppose we could read these last two verses, 39 and 40, because they sort of complete the story of this incident. So they, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. In the first two chapters of this gospel, according to Luke, there are two groups of names that are presented to establish the gospel story. First, we have a rather small collection of big shots, the rulers of the day, the government officials of the known world. We have in chapter 1, verse 5, Herod the Great mentioned. Or I call him Herod the Not-So-Great. He's just rather a nasty character. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, of course, we have Caesar Augustus, the emperor, one of the first, I might add, of the powerful emperors of Rome, which had been governed by the Senate up until about the time of his father, Julius Caesar. But Caesar Augustus, who is the Imperator Romanorum, or something like that. And then in chapter 2, in the next verse, Quirinius, or Cyrenius, I think it says in the old King James, who is the governor of Syria, and who had overall control of that part of the world at that time. These were public figures whose actions, of course, had a bearing on the events that are part of the Lord's birth, very much. If Caesar hadn't decided, first of all, that all the world should be taxed, chances are that Joseph and Mary wouldn't have wound up in Bethlehem, Joseph's hometown, to pay the tax, and so on. And likewise, Herod and I'm sure even Quirinius had some input into the events surrounding the history of the birth of the Lord. And we know history is his story. That is, all of our prior events can be seen by believers as forming part, however small, of the history of God working in this world. It is His story. And whether you realize it or not, everything that went on in every individual life of every person that had ever lived, I feel confident in saying, moved toward the redemption, the salvation, the good things that God desired. We will never know more than a fraction of the things that God has done in order to just to bring you and I to know Him. How He has worked. How He worked in your parents. How He chose and knew you before you were born. And your ancestors. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to approach this with. But these individuals are known primarily in the history books. You can see coins that were minted during their reigns and so on. They were real people. But then we have a slightly larger cluster of individuals who appear more intimately connected with the birth of the Lord. There are people like Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth who show up and who are, of course, promised by the angel that they're going to have a baby. And we won't go through that story again at this point. But then we have Mary and a young lady up in the hill country around Nazareth there who is engaged to a fellow named Joseph. And he shows up, and he shows up well. I was just thinking about all the times that Joseph appears in the scriptures. Not too many. But Joseph, you know, everything that you read about him, it's good. That's wonderful. Some people, you know, like Paul, the Apostle Paul, you know, you read some bad things about him. King David, there's good and there's bad things that happen. But Joseph, well, he's one of the fellows that good is recorded about. Quiet, but good. If his name had been Eddie, he would have been Steady Eddie, right? But anyway, then we have two more people who we just read about this morning, Simeon and Anna. These people who showed up at the temple the day that the Lord Jesus, the baby, was circumcised and and named. And we'll hear about some of the things that they said and did. Okay. So, our scene opens 8 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus there in that little manger, or that animal shelter, and Him being laid in the manger and visited by the shepherds and all of that. And then they come to Jerusalem, and they're doing that in order to fulfill the law, which was crucial for them as Jews to do. Why don't we turn back in our Bibles just briefly to Leviticus chapter 12. And I just want to read these passages. I won't comment too much on them. But first to Leviticus chapter 12, and we're going to go backwards a little bit. I'm going to read you the whole chapter, though. Again, this is spoken to Moses by the Lord, and it's spoken regarding what the Lord wanted the Israelites to do. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman is conceived and born a male child, and she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his, the baby's, foreskin shall be circumcised. She, the mother, shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she'll be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity. and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. And when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest the lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and as a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord, and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who is born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. Now, why is this law specified? I had a dialogue one time with some people on Facebook. That was more of an argument, a slam down on anything to do with the Word of God. And somebody was very, very offended at the notion that a woman was considered ceremonially unclean by God in ancient Israel. And they used that, of course, as a nice opportunity to bash God, the Lord Jesus, anything connected with them, with Him. And it just hit me, you know, how ignorant these people are of the law. There could have even been some Jewish people taking part in that, you know. They're just seeing, you know, oh, this patriarchal view of women is so wrong, so out of touch with reality, and certainly not politically correct. But God had His reasons for doing things this way, if only to give us a picture of heavenly things that were to come along. But if you turn back to Exodus now, chapter 13, we'll just wind back a little further in Israel's history. And beginning with verse 1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, consecrate to me." Well, the Lord didn't say either. He said, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it's mine." And the Lord, and Moses rather, said to the people, "Remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you're going out in the month of Abib." And so on. And he reminds the Israelites in this little speech here that is a transmission of God's word to them, all about their deliverance from Egypt. Okay? The purpose of it is whenever you're asked by your children, what do you tell them? You say, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It'll be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with," again, repeated, "a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep the ordinance and its season from year to year." Then, verse 11, "It shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb. That is every firstborn that comes from an animal and that you have. The males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey, you shall redeem it with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of men among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be that when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. So therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb But all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign in your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So that part of this story has its roots, you know, in the desert where they were moving around. And they're on their way to the promised land. They haven't quite got there yet, but this is something that they're going to need to remember forever. That they were delivered by God with a strong hand. And that in their deliverance, the firstborn, both of animals and of children of men, the sons of the Egyptians, they all died. They weren't under the blood. The death angel struck them down. And so God says, because of that, the firstborn is mine. And if it's an animal that, or a human, you redeem it with a lamb. Otherwise, you offer it to me. It belongs to me. And for you to raise it or him, you've got to redeem it. And so that's what happened. Then as we read in Leviticus, there was a way for the poorer people of the land, people who were not financially blessed, to fulfill this thing of the law. If a lamb would have been too expensive for them, and it probably was, then they could offer a couple of birds, a couple of doves or pigeons. And I think the law specified the word for them was a young bird that had not yet taken flight, a fledgling. But be that as it may, that would suffice. So here we have the Son of God, the Son of Man in Luke, being redeemed for his with the offering of a poor person. Well, isn't that interesting? I thought the Magi had come to their house where they were and given them gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They could have bought two or three lambs with all of that. No, that probably happened later. That happened during a time, sometime later, after this all took place. So Mary was well within her, rights of taking this animal, these birds rather, and bringing them as an offering for her firstborn son, whom she knew was of God. So ironic, isn't it? The one who created all these animals. The one who all the wealth of everywhere belongs to would need a poor person's offering to redeem him. Isn't it wonderful that his way of redeeming us is so free. It cost him everything. It cost him his blood. And that's what we remember, don't we? Every week that we come together here at Northwest, we come here for the purpose of remembering him and thanking him for that and thanking him for his love. And here again is the beginning of it. I thought of one other thing. You know, when the Lord Jesus was spoken to by, I believe it was, one of his disciples, was it Judas or somebody, who was fussing about the ointment that was wasted on dumping it on the Lord's feet. I mean, really, this was somebody's life savings, and they were pouring it out. And couldn't that have been better served, the Lord's work have been better served if it had been taken to the market and a good price gotten for it, and the money given to the poor? And you know what the Lord said? The poor you always have with you. You know, but me you don't always have. That's something. The Lord is conscious. He's cognizant of the fact that there will always be poor people. And yes, we are to do what we can for them and help them. But, you know, we love the Lord. Anything that we do, that's our priority. We do because of Him. And I'm not going to hoard up a bunch of stuff and, you know, all the good things of my life and just slathered on myself, because it belongs to him. And if he tells me, you know, give your 40-inch TV to that poor guy over there standing on the street. He needs it. Yeah, I'll do it. I don't think he will, but, you know, I would do it. Plus an extension cord if he needed it. But, you know, that's the precedence here. But anyway, we have one more verse to read in connection with this legal obligation that Mary and Joseph, the stepfather, had, and that's found in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Let me just read it to you. It says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts," crying, just like that back there, "Daddy, Abba." Isn't that wonderful? His Son, born, made, he said, the old King James says, made of a woman, made of a chosen person, made under the law. And so this is why, part of the reason why this had to happen the way that it did, on the day that it did, in the place that it did, that imposing temple that Solomon had built and had been destroyed and then had been rebuilt after a fashion, I suppose, compared to the original temple by the guys who came along later after the captivity. But here we have the Lord Jesus being, as it were, redeemed and also circumcised. Yes, that's a subject that we can talk about today. This has been in the news. This has been, you know, there's nothing really wrong with saying anything about this. All my life I've grown up reading in the book of Romans about circumcision and kind of scratching my head, what does this all mean, you know, and have it explained to me in the privacy of home. Oh, that means. Okay. But this is something that had to be in order for the Lord Jesus, of course, as a male, to be identified with Israel. That was what God commanded, and that was a long time before Moses, wasn't it? That was Abraham who received that directive from the Lord, and God had made the covenant with him, and that said that you will circumcise yourself and your sons to show that you belong to me, you're set apart to me. And we still practice it today, of course, for health reasons. But, of course, the Jews and various other groups do it as well. And it's kind of a ceremonial thing sometimes. It's the things are done today to make it less painful for the little guy. But, you know, the interesting thing about it, as I was thinking here, was the fact that the Lord Jesus knew pain, probably for the first time, in his development as a human being. We don't know what that feels like, do we? I don't remember it happening to me. But I do know that that was something that was inflicted with a knife and quickly, and he probably cried. But again, I think, well, yeah, that's something. That when he came into this world to bear, to experience, to endure, without sin, all that we go through, the pain, a little down payment perhaps on the pain of Calvary, where he was humiliated, exposed, scourged, and endured unspeakable pain for us. There's another little connection that we might think about here. The ceremony, of course, happened. It was a small thing. I don't think they were going home to a big feast or anything like that. They just come down there to take care of this very important detail. But some people show up, perhaps unexpectedly, people that had been there before. And these people connected with Mary and Joseph and the Lord Jesus. Look, says Luke, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. Now he's described in a couple of ways, isn't he, in verse 25. Gotta get out of chapter 1, that's a long one. Yeah, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Well, there are about 5 Simeons mentioned in the Bible. Simon, I suppose, is also related. The first one that we hear about, of course, in the Bible is the son of who? Jacob, right? One of I believe he was the last son of Leah that was born to Jacob. And Simeon, without going back again into all of those other passages, was known for his cruelty. He and Levi, especially. Imagine that. The father of the tribe of Levi, the priests, was known as a cruel man. And when Moses, or Jacob pronounced the blessing and described his family, he said there's cruelty. Simeon and Levi are brothers. You know, they're more than just flesh and blood brothers. They're a lot alike. And instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. And of course, we remember the story about Simeon and Levi going out to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah, who they slaughtered the whole village or town of Shechem, every man, and they did so with by first of all crippling these guys, really causing them to be circumcised. How interesting is that? But there they are. They're cruel. And Jacob says later on to both of them, after this all happens, you know, you've troubled me. You made me stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and Perizzites, and I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I'll be destroyed, I and my house. Oh. Well, here's a man. Maybe he was from the tribe of Simeon. We don't know. But he is described, unlike Simeon, as just. He was righteous before men. And he was devout, faithful towards God. And so he's been in touch with God. He's not just an observant Jew who goes to all the feasts and everything. I think his walk, his life reflects a lot more in what happens here of somebody who was like, who's the guy that walked with God that we named our little club after? Yeah. He walked with God. He talked to God. He believed in God and what he'd said. He was familiar with his word. I'm not making this up. It comes out in the way that he talks and acts and what God had told him. You have to be in touch with God if you're going to hear what he has to say to you. And he does have things that he wants to say to each one of us. We've got to be listening. So the Holy Spirit is upon him. It says in verse 25 again that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel. And boy, those people capitalized the word consolation. What does that mean? He's waiting for some event called the consolation of Israel. Well, again, it's the giving, the fulfillment of God's plan and promises for the nation. God had wanted good things for his people. And all through the Old Testament, he had promised, I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send you as Savior. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, and so on. The Mighty God. And all through the Old Testament, promises were there. Promises that were discerned by people who were familiar with God and who had these things revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. Isn't it wonderful that we have the same Holy Spirit to reveal things of God, of the Lord Jesus, to us? And if it's coming from the same God that talked to him, it's not going to be something off the wall. You know, the gold plates of Mormonism and this and that. God speaks, and he speaks clearly. So, God had spiritually revealed to Simeon that he would not die. He would not physically die until he had seen God's Messiah. You know, a thought I was just feeling around in my brain to see if it was still there. I was really having a time trying to deal with how much, you know, which direction to go with this. I just said, do something Christmassy. So I'm thinking about all of these prophecies that were in the Old Testament. And ultimately, I came up with about 366 promises for one for every day of the year that would be messianic in the Psalms and all through the Minor and the Major Prophets, back into the history and the law. Well, we've only got 5 minutes left, so I'm not going to tell you all of them. I might share one or two of them. But this man had definitely received word from God that he would not die, okay, until he'd seen the Messiah. Not everybody got that promise, did they? He's the only one that we know of. But he believed it. Now, God didn't tell him the day or the hour. He didn't say on January, we don't know about that date either. We don't even know the day or the hour, do we, when the Lord Jesus was born? We could come up with some guesses, but, you know, when this all happened. But neither did Simeon know when he was going to see God's anointed one. But here, he shows up. And he lived out his days in expectation of the fulfillment of that promise, didn't he? We were reminded toward the end of our breaking of bread today that we are living out our lives in the expectation of his coming back, of his return for us, of his calling us from the clouds and saying, come up, the rapture. I'm coming again. Just like when he went up, ascended after his resurrection, and his disciples watched him going back to heaven, and the angel said, hey, look, why are you looking up? This same Jesus, he's coming back the same way. So that's why we're living our lives in expectancy of that. That's how Christians have been behaving, supposedly, for the last 2,000 years. We don't know the day or the but we know he's coming. It's imminent. And this points very much to that. As you see a godly man who lived with the imminence, if he missed a time to go to the temple, could he miss it? Well, I'm not gonna take that chance. I'm gonna go. Today might be the day that I see this one that I'm looking for. And so God did direct his steps into the temple at the precise time and to the exact place. It wasn't across the court, on the other side of the porch of Solomon or whatever. It was right there where he saw Joseph and Mary and this little baby. and God zeroed in on his mind, his attention somehow, and Simon recognizes his child in verse 27. He came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought him to do for him according to the law, the custom of the law, he goes over and he takes this baby and takes him up in his arms. I don't know if that kind of thing was commonly done then, but it was entirely perfect and appropriate for this godly man in his relatively strong arms to take this little baby with the little dimpled fingers, and oh, I could get all mushy. As there's just nothing like holding a newborn child, isn't there? I love it. Until they start crying. But I don't think he was crying. I don't know if it happened directly after the naming and the circumcision or not, but there they were. And so he recognizes him. And you know what his first response is? What does the scripture say, verse 28? He blessed God. He worshiped. Just what we've been doing today. That was his first response on seeing Jesus. He worshiped. He blessed God. And he sings a song of praise. And he begins with this letting go verse. Look at that. Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. Sometimes when I read that, I think about old Red Fox, you know, that comedian back in the days gone by. Whenever he'd get into a bad spot where he was being held to some promise that he'd made or done something else, he'd start getting these chest pains and he says, hold on, Elizabeth, I'm coming to you. It's the big one. You know, but that wasn't anything like this, is it? No, it's more serious. This man is looking now at his own death that was coming. Okay, this is it. This is the climax of my life. And now, Lord, you're letting your servant depart. You're letting your servant go. Interesting, these two words that we find here. The word for Lord and the word for servant. The word for Lord is despotes, which we get our English word despot from. And we don't like despots. They're people that have ultimate power and sovereignty. They can do whatever they want, life or death. It's there in their, you know, jurisdiction. We had Saddam Hussein in our lifetimes, who was a despot like that. We've had despots down through history. There were despots during the day of Luke writing this, and during Simeon's day. But that's not what why he used that word. He used that word as the sovereign before whom he bowed, who had absolute control, and who had made that promise to him. And the word that he says, your servant, again, doulos. This is your bond slave. You do with me whatever you want. That's how Mary had responded, didn't she, to the word of the from the angel. I'm your handmaid, Lord. That's a female doulos, douli, I think. Same thing, the same attitude. I'm yours, use me however you want. Let me, it's time, you know, I can go now in peace. I've seen the consolation of Israel. It's a person. Isn't that amazing? He grasped that. And it's taken so many people so long to realize the same thing. And he says, this is according to your word. I believe it. And you don't hear any thunder. You don't see any rainbows or, you know, things flying. It's simply his hearing his older man's voice singing this praise to God. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Oh, many things we could think about that there, but we must move along. Basically, Simeon is saying that this child that I'm holding in my arms, God, I think Samuel Wesley wrote, contracted to a span. Can you imagine that? Think about it. A span. Distance between thumb and pinky finger. That's how people have often spoken about our lives. It's in the Bible. It's different places. A lifetime from here to here, or from here to here. God, the eternal, the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, as Isaiah saw and said, should be contracted. I don't want to say reduced, but brought down to being a man, finite, with a lifespan. I know we often, you know, this thought grabs us from time to time about him, but it is wonderful. And it's wonderful to hear the testimony of Simeon about this. You know? This is your salvation here, which you prepared, and he says, before the face of all peoples. The Lord Jesus is going to accomplish three things through his birth, coming to this world. First of all, he's going to bring revelation to the world. It's finally time for the world to see this one who is the Savior. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. And he's going to do two things here. We could read over in Micah chapter 7 if we had time. And I think I will turn back there real quickly. I had it on my little phone computer too. But in Micah chapter 7, this is beautiful. Never really saw this before till I pulled up my big list of prophecies. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Okay, here we are, chapter 7. Therefore, says Micah, in submission to the Lord, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Simeon could have been singing that song too. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he plead my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. I don't know how close people would associate what Simeon is singing and Micah was saying, but they're close, aren't they? He's prepared a light, and we thought about that this morning. A light to bring revelation to who? The outsiders, the Gentiles, the heathen, the nations. And then he will also be the glory of your people Israel. Remember, they were standing in the place where the glory had formerly dwelt back in the days of Isaiah and so on. The glory that was lifted and removed, and we read about that, I think, in Ezekiel, don't we? Where it's gone from the Lord's house because of the sin. And here is the one who is now back in the temple, which he would often go back to during his time on earth. And he is the glory. Coming meek and lowly, riding upon an ass, the king. Who is this king of glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty, strong in battle. He is the king of glory. Lift up your heads. All these things here, Simeon says. Then secondly, the thing that he will accomplish, he's going to bring division. Division to the world. Oh, that's not so nice. But we know very much But the Lord himself said, I've not come to bring, you know, peace. I've come to set people against one another. And Simeon, who's talking to Mary, his mother, behold, this child, your child, he's not going to become a doctor or a lawyer. He's not going to be a great, you know, whatever. He is set for the rising, let's get the order right, the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Oh. There's going to be a separation taking place concerning this one. And I don't have time, but I don't think I need to tell you how he divides men and women, and boys and girls today. The hatred that people have for the Lord Jesus, for his name. Nobody curses with the name of Buddha or Zoroaster or whoever. Nobody rings down the wrath of Zeus upon you and damns you with that word. But everybody uses his blessed name. This child is destined for the fall, the stumbling. Remember, he said he was the stumbling stone. People will trip over him. He's also destined for the rising of many in Israel, the getting back up. Now, some people say, yeah, this fall refers to people who don't believe and that are going to go to hell and everything else. And then the rising, of course, would be those who believe. I think personally it's kind of like that old tree root that sticks out, and I'm trucking along, having a good time, enjoying the view over Lake Michigan. And down below me is this great big cliff that drops hundreds of feet down to the surging waters below. And I'm not really paying attention. I trip over the tree root, and I go down, and I rise again. And I'm thankful, because if I had taken a few more steps off to the right or to the left or something, I might have fallen over the edge and been killed. And when I encountered the Lord Jesus, as little as I was, it was as if I tripped over him. And I know he is the one who has made all the difference in my life. I believe in him. So he's going to bring division, and then he's going to bring judgment. Judgment of thought life. This is interesting. This is really getting to what makes us people. You know, he has this little parenthesis in here which reminds Mary, or tells Mary, that yes, you're going to be pierced through your own soul also. And he says that the sign which the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. See, God knows all of our thoughts. I'd love to say, well, it's a good thing you can't think or see what I'm thinking, but he can. No, there's no little thought balloon above my head, you know, and hand lettered, you know, thinking about, oh, it's 25 after 12, we better go. God knows what I'm thinking, and God judges my thoughts. I can't fool him. I can't hide anything from him. I can't act sincere in front of you guys without him knowing what I'm really like in my heart. Psalm 94:11 says, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of man. He says that they're vanity. He's a discerner of our hearts. And the thing that the Lord Jesus accomplishes as he comes, as he spends time with people, as he teaches them, it says several times, the Lord knew what they were thinking. He knew what his disciples were thinking. He knew what they were saying about him in this particular house or that particular place. Nobody had to come up and whisper it in his ears. He knew it because he's God. And he is the one who is going to reveal and has revealed and will reveal the thought of many hearts. I saw you under that tree, he said to what was his name? You know, behold, there's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. He wasn't just saying something to make this guy feel good or something. He knew what he was thinking. His mother would experience that personal pain. And we don't have time to get into all of that today. But I would like to just very much in closing mention one other person that was there. And it's not because I think women are inferior. And I don't think Luke thought the same thing either. We know something about Anna. We have a good description of her, this older lady who comes out, but it's interesting what she did. We know what tribe she was from. She was from the happy tribe, Asher. She was of great age and so on. And she was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. She was your prayer warrior. She ran the war room there at the temple. Have you seen that movie? Yeah, I know it's corny, but it was a good movie. The war room. There she was. She's talking to the Lord. And coming in that instant, she was there at the right time. Oh, here's Anna. She gave thanks to the Lord. She does the same thing that Simeon did in his presence. She worships God. And she speaks about him to all those who look for the redemption in Jerusalem. Not the consolation, but the redemption. If it were. But there she is. She is both praising God and she's witnessing. She's talking about him. And that's what he wants us to do too, isn't it? When you meet him, you want to tell other people about him. And so that'll close. Let's thank the Lord. Father, thank you for this one who is the greatest gift, who is so much more than the reason for the season. Lord, help us to never lose sight of him, but to see him in all the facets of who he is, what he looked like then, what he is like now, and to realize we belong to him. He's our God. He's our Lord. Like Dominic Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Oh, Father, bless, we pray, these thoughts. And bless us as we spend the rest of this day, however we're going to do it. May it be spent in fellowship with you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.